Testing. There we go. Testing. 1, 2, 3. Good morning, guys. Welcome. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. I'm so glad you're here to worship with us today. But as we get started today, we started in Psalm 116 last week, just as our call to worship. And what we want to start out with this morning is in Psalm 113. What I love about this psalm is that it expresses this attribute of God. It expresses the transcendence of God, that He is high and exalted, and He is like no other. So in the midst of life today, in the midst of the bad weather, in the midst of just maybe, you know, bad stuff going on at work or whatever's going on with you today, let us remember this reality, that the Lord reigns and that He is on His throne and He is high and lifted up and worthy of our worship today, church. And so can we read Psalm 113 today? We're going to read the whole chapter. It's 9 verses. And let this be the cry that comes from our innermost being today to the Lord. So here we go. Let's start with verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the dust, poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Thank You that You are high and lifted up today, Lord. Can we sing us again? We behold the breaking dawn, the light that shines over everyone. We look to You, we long for You, oh Lord. We behold the rising sun, we behold the rising sun. We long for You, O Lord. Together, no praise can define you. Here we go.
No praise can define you. No thought can contain you, God. The no
church, it says this in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is high and lifted up and high above all things, but also it says here that the Lord is near. And then it goes on to say this, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything, but every situation, present your request to God. For this reason, right before, the Lord is near. And so in this moment, as we continue, I want to do this. Are there, one of the things that we want to do together is lift up needs that we have within our congregation. And so we're just going to be silent for a minute. We're going to stop playing. What I want to do is just that, for those of you that if you have a need that you want us to agree with you on as a body that we can pray for today, we're just going to just go one at a time, maybe just, you know, just in a few seconds, just call out that need just as you feel led. And then as we finish, Lori's going to pray for us today. But can we just do that this next moment?
Is there anyone else who'd like to share? As I was thinking about today, I just felt like just the very quick phrase, the word put on my heart for you all, for those who have voiced needs, and for all of us who have them. I just felt like the Lord saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And we remember that he is the God of creation, and he is the God who called a people to himself. He is the God who parted the sea, right? He is the God who made a way when there was no way. The God who gave his own son so that we could come to him. And in Hebrews it talks about Jesus having experienced all of our weakness and temptation, not our sin, but every sorrow and every hurt, so that he would be a great high priest. And that we could run to him in our time of need. And so that's what I want to pray over us this morning. Would you bow your heads? God, your word tells us, happy are those whose transgressions have been forgiven. And joyful are those who find their contentment in you. That you are our strong tower. You are our place of refuge. That you take care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. So how much more will you care for your children? And so God, give us the strength to look back on the faithfulness that you have shown throughout the generations, but God, in our own lives, God, help us call to mind those times where it seemed like there was no way and we saw you make a way because of your great faithfulness.
Yes.
You care for us and you love us, and we are in awe of that today. Overwhelm our fears with our hope and our trust in you and your promises. God, give us a desire to be in your word and to find those promises and those truths to hold on to in your word. Hide those words in our hearts and bring those to mind when the fearful thoughts come and the anxieties rise up. God, bring your word to mind. Holy Spirit, invade our minds with the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. We are more than conquerors. And you are able. And nothing is impossible with you. And so we declare today, God, that we do trust you. You have started a good work and you will complete it. So help us to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the joy that is sure and that is set before us. Help us to love each other well in difficult times. Bring us together. Let us not forsake the gathering of believers. Bring us here together to worship on Sundays, Lord, to draw strength from one another. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. And all of these things we ask in his name.
Thank you for your nearness, Lord. Your glory shines alive. My heart's shadows flee. Your words awaken hope that once was hushed by greed. Your beauty stirs the soul. My spirit aches to see. Your mercy is the bowl. It's in of his name. rejoicing, this church. Old things have passed away.
Things have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant
you are.
Jesus, it is our delight just to run to you today, to come to you. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. So let us go to no other. Let us look to you in all things. Lord, I ask by your Spirit's power, help us now this morning to hear and to obey what you say to us through your word. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our friend, our brother, our master, the living God. Amen. You have a seat, church.
Good morning. I have had the experience this weekend of being in two very, very different places. I found myself this morning in Wardville, which is in Pineville, Louisiana. But starting on Wednesday evening, my wife and I took an anniversary trip. We absconded to New Orleans. Very, very different place. In Wardville, I'm called to worship God, and I'm getting an opportunity to sing with the people of God. And I walked around the city of New Orleans, and I felt a bit like Paul. My spirit was provoked within me a lot as I saw the idolatry that was taking place all around. I want to read from Psalm 106. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians. I had not planned to do this, but I think I'm on the fly going to amend my main point a little bit in response to the songs that we've sung, in response to my thinking of the juxtaposition of the people of God versus the people of the world. Psalm 106. It says this: Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to him that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. We could keep going in Psalm 106, but what we see is the people of God falling into sin and God sending a man to turn aside his anger. And they're thankful for that, and they fall back into sin. And God sends a man to turn aside his anger, an intercessor. This is the way, this idolatry of God's people is the way they repaid God for all the great things he had done for them. And they were disqualified for it. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today. And Paul is going to give a word of warning to those who would experience and encounter the truth of the living God and then turn away from it and worship self instead. Idolatry is disordered worship. Disordered worship. We were made in the image of God to worship the one true God in spirit and truth. And when we worship anything else, it's a worship disorder. It's not that we don't worship, it's that we worship other things. It's disordered worship. And so our main point this morning, what I had is disordered worship will disqualify us. And I believe that that's true, and I don't want to change it too much, but I want to make this point more poignant for us today. We just sang a song called Jesus, We Love You. You are the one our hearts adore. So I want to ask you this question. Is that true for you? Is Jesus the one your heart adores? Is he? In the 2016 Olympics, the men's U.S. 4x100 team won the bronze medal. You might have watched. I was watching this while it happened. They came in third place, or so they thought. As it turned out, when Mike Rogers handed the baton to Justin Gatlin as they were running, Justin Gatlin's hand made contact with the baton before what's called the changeover zone. As a result, you might guess, the U.S. team was disqualified from receiving their medals. So they dropped out of the running for any place. The big DQ beside their name. They didn't even place in the race anymore, even though they came in third. They ran well. And Canada, of all countries, was in fourth. And they were exalted up to third and received the medals that should have gone to the men from the United States had one step of difference been the case. The team did not run according to the rules and as a result was disqualified. So in chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul does not want to be disqualified from receiving the prize, from inheriting eternal life with Christ. And therefore, he disciplines himself rigorously. The Israelites, now, he will use as an example of those who did not run in self-discipline, but rather ran in self-indulgence and disqualified themselves. They did not compete according to God's rules. They did not worship according to God's rules, and they were disqualified. They did not inherit the promised land. We just read it in Psalm 106. You're going to see a lot of this language revisited here. Paul is going to use the example of the Israelites to warn the Corinthians, and therefore to warn us, that if we aren't careful, we will find ourselves disqualified. But I'm gonna lay my cards on the table right now. The way that we're not disqualified, the only way that we're not disqualified, is for our hearts to adore Jesus and Him alone. There's nothing else. So, is Jesus the one that your heart adores? Let's look at Israel's encounters with God. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. From those five verses, I see four things that the Israelites encountered as they walked with God in the wilderness after He delivered them. They encountered God's presence, His very presence, in the fire by night, the cloud by day. God was with them. He led them and protected them in the wilderness. That's in verses 1, 2, and 4. And if you read 4, it seems that in some sense, it wasn't just some concept of God. It was Christ Himself was somehow present with them in some sort of mystery. They experienced the presence of God. Number 2, they experienced rescue. They were saved from bondage and slavery in Egypt into a new life and the promise of a better land. They were saved, rescued, delivered by God. They experienced His presence, His rescue, and His provision. He fed them with manna and quail all the years of their wandering. He gave them water to drink in miraculous ways, including water from a rock. And Paul tells us here the rock is Christ. And so there are a number of interpretations we could spend our time discussing, but let's just say, for our sake, for our purposes, and for the purposes of time, there was a sense in which Jesus Himself was present with them. Whether it was just a symbol, like a type, like this is representing Jesus, or whether it's Jesus' real presence, we don't know. It's a mystery. It's kind of like the Lord's table. It's a mystery. Is it just strictly memorial, or is Jesus somehow present with His church in the taking of His table? It's a mystery. But Jesus was with them in some sense, and His presence was nourishing them. In John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well that He is the living water. In John 6, Jesus tells the believers He's the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus was nourishing the Israelites. His presence was with them, and He was providing for them. Paul has said these three things to paint a picture for the Corinthians. He wants them to see the types of spiritual experiences Israel had with the one true God. They experienced a number of covenant blessings associated with being God's people. They were saved from slavery, brought safely through the waters of judgment, which Paul actually calls baptism, for them. And they ate a spiritual meal with divinely provided spiritually nourishing elements. Many commentators have noted how similar this seems to the Christian experience. That we're saved, we enter into the waters of judgment and are brought out again into a new life with the promise of something eternal on the other side, a journey in between, and the Lord's presence to nourish and provide for us all the way until we come home. We have the Spirit who is the guarantee, the down payment of that inheritance. It's very similar. But his point follows in verse 5 and the fourth thing that they experienced from God. See, even though they experienced all these covenant realities, most of them were faithless. You see, spiritual experiences do not guarantee God's pleasure. Spiritual experiences do not guarantee God's pleasure. So a final way that these people experienced God was in judgment. They experienced his presence, his rescue, his provision, and his judgment. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul says they're overthrown, and what's implied here is that their bodies, their corpses, were scattered throughout the desert, throughout the wilderness. God judged them and did not let them enter into the promised land. And only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, got to enter it. Not even Moses was able to enter the promised land. If you turn with me to Numbers 14, I want to read a little bit. The rest of this chapter, and even what we're reading right now, it's rooted in the Old Testament. So I want to spend some time there in Numbers chapter 14. Father, we believe that this is your word. I'm sorry that I've endeavored to preach now almost 15 minutes and I haven't sought you in prayer. God, forgive me. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our interpretation of this text and that the rest of our time together, God, you'd make it fruitful so that we can treasure Jesus and live for him above all things and offer him right worship. Help us, please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, they say this. Well, let me give you some background. I'm sorry. Moses sent 12 spies to spy out the land. 10 brought back a bad report, but Caleb and Joshua trusted that the Lord would bring them to the land, and so they gave a good report. You can read that in Numbers 13. My heading in Numbers 14 says the people rebel against this good report that the two brought. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So Moses and Aaron, if you keep reading, Moses and Aaron sort of, they fall on their faces. And Joshua and Caleb do their best to convince them that this is not how it ought to be. You're not trusting the Lord. You must trust him. Don't rebel against him. Don't fear the people. Fear God instead. In verse 10, it says, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So God shows up in the midst of this, and he speaks to Moses. He says a lot of things. Moses intercedes, as we read in Psalm 106. Moses intercedes for them. But then God says this in 26 through 35. It's really worth a read. It's worth your time to read this and get the full story. But it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. 28 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I will make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Because of their faithlessness and wicked actions, they were disqualified from inheriting the promises of God. Paul really wants us to see that this is real, and this happens. They will disqualify us if we persist in them, if we despise his promises, if we have no faith in his word, and we do not obey his voice, they will disqualify us. He says this in verse 6. These things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. The conclusion there is that if we desire those evil things and we do those evil things, then we will come to a full end as they did. So God personally reveals himself to these people in salvation and giving his presence and giving his protection and providing for them to eat for all of these years. And what is the way that they respond to God? Faithlessness, disobedience, worship of self, worship of idols, worship of other gods. It's disordered worship. And so what Paul does in verses 6 through 11 here is he tells us four ways that they pursued disordered worship. They had evil lusts and evil cravings, it says in verse 6. They desired to do evil. And this tells us that in their hearts, they did not place God above everything else. He was not first. He was not central to their worship. What it actually seems like is that self was central, and therefore this was disordered worship. So what I want to do is I want to go through verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, these four ways that they pursued disordered worship. I want to give you the scriptural Old Testament background so that you can go and study that later. So what you'll see is you'll see like idolatry, and then you'll see Exodus 32 right there. We don't have time together right now to go into all of these things, but it's really worth your time to see what's happening. So what I want to do is I want to give you the scripture reference for you to study for yourself, and then I want to give you, based on my reading and my study, the definition of, from that context, what it seems like Paul is saying there, that this sin is or represents or is doing. And then I want to try to see if we can discern a few ways that these things show up in our lives so that if they do, we can avoid them at all costs. Okay, so in verse 7, it says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is idolatry. If you read in Exodus 32, it seems like idolatry would be the worship of anything other than God. What they do is they make a golden calf and they bow down to it. They say, "Here is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So, and then they declare a feast to it. They sat down to eat and drink. This eating and drinking here is the festival that Aaron proclaims. Moses is on the mountain receiving the personal revelation of the law of God. And the rest of Israel has basically a mass conversion to a false religion in a matter of about 40 days. So a lot of times we hear this idea that our hearts are idol factories. This is an idea that was sort of coined by John Calvin. Our hearts are idol factories. But I want to see if we can figure out some ways that our hearts pursue idolatry. And I've got a video for you by the Skit Guys. You can find this on YouTube. Hopefully this will help make this a little more personal for us, at least in one way.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
Are our thoughts, our time, and our emotions bound up in what 22 men do on a green field of grass? But it's not just sports. Although I can say at times in my life, it has been sports. It could be idolatry of self, worship of self, fitness, eating, indulgence, defending yourself at all costs, building a reputation. Or it could be stuff, materialism, a desire to get more or get mine. Your thoughts and your emotions are all bound up in how well you do at work so that you can get a raise, so that you can get more stuff. He who dies with the most toys wins. You've also got immorality. And it seems like the witness of Scripture teaches us that idolatry usually leads to immorality. In fact, God often says of Israel when they join themselves to another god that they have committed adultery by forsaking him and going after other gods. Immorality. You can look in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, and this will show you some immorality that they pursue and the consequences of it, as it says, is that 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, here's what you're going to find if you go to Numbers. You're going to see that it says 24,000 fell. Paul says 23,000. It's the case of the missing thousand. There have been a lot of good attempts made to reconcile why Paul says 23 and not 24 and why number says 24 and not 23. It could be like a rounding issue. That's probably my guess. Either way, don't let that shake your faith in God's word. But how we define immorality is any sort of gratification or intimacy outside monogamous heterosexual marriage. That would be immorality. This is the same word that we saw in chapter 5 and 6, porneia. It's the same word in the Greek. So we've talked about a lot of ways that we do this and we pursue this. Here, I just want to remind us, that Jesus also includes our eyes and our hearts when we discuss sexual immorality. Okay, verse 9, trying the Lord, testing God. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. In Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9, you see this take place, testing of the Lord. And I want to take the words trying the Lord, and I just want to reword it, like putting God on trial, trying him. Making God answer to us for the things that he does. There's a lack of the fear of the Lord present when we do that. When I taught at the Franklin Academy in Wake Forest, North Carolina, one of the things that I would do is when I would give a quiz, I was testing them to see what their knowledge was of what we had learned. I would test them, but I would always tell them this, well, especially for my freshmen, because my freshmen were a talkative bunch, and I needed to keep order. And with 30 freshmen in the room, if anyone starts talking while a test is out, you have no idea what they're talking about. Makes good sense. So what I would say is, if you talk, I will assume you're cheating. And if you cheat, you fail. No questions asked. You cheat, you fail. If you talk, you cheat, you cheat, you fail. It became a chant that we would do before every quiz that I gave out. Multiple times while this was happening, I had people try me on this, test me. They put me on trial to see if I was really going to do the things I said I would do. And it came about that one time, these two little girls, who actually were two of my best students, one turned around to the other and just smiled. But all I saw was the back of her head, and this other little girl smiled, and I assumed they were talking. What I had said is, if you talk, you cheat, you cheat, you fail. So I went over to their desks, and I took their papers off their desk, as was my custom. They were testing me. I won't tell you how it ends. It might not be how you think. But they were trying me. They were seeing if I really would do what I said I would do. And even more, they tried me when I talked to them about it, and they got arrogant with me, and they told me that I wasn't fair. They were trying me. They were putting me on trial. This can show up in our lives in a number of ways. It could show up as a discontentment with our circumstances or some general sense of restlessness in our circumstances. When I look around and see other people whose lives seem happier than mine or better than mine, or they seem more fulfilled than I feel, I get restless. And I say, God, why can't my life be more like theirs? Or when I see an unbeliever who seems really happy in sin, really content in sin, and I say, wouldn't it be better for me if I were just in Egypt and I want to go back? Trying the Lord also shows up in a habitual sin. You're testing the Lord. Are you really going to punish this sin? You're tempting him. You're testing him. And you're telling me, or you're telling him, you don't really have a fear of God. There's no fear of God in your eyes because you're okay walking into this sin time after time after time after time, trying the patience of the Lord and the grace of the Lord. It also shows up in a lack of commitment to God's word or lack of belief in God's word. I know I should spend time in the word, but fill in the blank. And the fourth thing that we see here is grumbling. In verse 10, as nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. In Numbers 16, we see that a couple of different times people grumble or complain. And so how I've worded this is using God-given breath to complain to or about God. Anytime that we complain about any circumstance or any other person, we're not really complaining about that person, we're complaining about God. And see, this is actually the logical conclusion of putting God to the test, of trying him. We think God has made a mistake or done wrong. So we've put God to the test, we've put him on trial, we've found him lacking, but we also know that I can't really do anything to change my circumstances. So what am I left to do? I use my mouth. I run my mouth. My father-in-law used to say, running his head. I run my head. We feel stuck. Because I don't believe that God has done the best thing for me, but I also can't change it. So in the middle of it, I just complain about it. I grumble. And what we've done is take the focus off God and place it on us or our circumstances. So this shows up in complaining, which is obvious. It shows up in anxiety, worry, and bitterness as well. I read a quote by Tim Keller that I want to display for you. It says this, anxiety is a daily statement to God saying, I don't think that you have my best interest in mind. Worrying is not believing God will get it right. Bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. Laurie's words when she was singing were so poignant. Do you trust me? Will you trust me? Another way that this shows up is slander or speaking against someone. I want to make sure to understand that's not the same thing as disagreeing with somebody, but it's attacking someone's character because of a disagreement that you have with them. And then you have scoffing and reviling. That's another way that this could show up. So when Paul hears the situation in Corinth, when he hears of it, he sees a number of parallels between Israel and Corinth. And really, he sees parallels between Israel and the human heart as it relates to God. Could it be that we are far more prone to idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling than we even realize? Verse 13 is going to answer that question with a resounding yes. So in verse 11, Paul tells them these things happened to them and were written down for our sakes, for our instruction. And he says, we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. It's hard to understand what that means, the end of the ages has come. Here's my best shot. Jesus' first coming marked the birth of what we call the end of the ages. He won a greater and more permanent salvation than that which was won for Israel at the Red Sea and bringing them out of slavery. Because even though they were delivered from bondage to slavery, to physical slavery, they were still slaves to sin. They needed a new heart. Jesus has come to give us a new heart and to save us from slavery to sin and self and the world. Like Israel, we live in a time between our salvation and our reception of the fullness of God's promises, which we believe one day will come about. And so why does Paul say, upon whom the end of the ages have come? I think it's this. Since we've received such a permanent and better salvation than Israel has, how much more should our worship reflect a right view of who God is? And how much greater and more permanent will be the punishment and the sense of loss for those who reject such a great salvation and a Savior? It will be worse than the snakes. these were written down for us. Paul is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like them. Don't worship yourself. Don't worship anything else. Compete according to the rules and self-discipline. Train your heart to want God most, solely. And so we land in verses 12, 13, and 14, which I've just called words to us all. Verses 12 and 13 read as a rebuke to the prideful strong who stand on their rights and misuse their freedoms. They've made their salvation about themselves. And they believe that just because they've experienced God's salvation, baptism, and the Lord's table, that they are pleasing to God and will be protected if they go to join in the feasts at the idols' temples. Paul tells such people to take heed because their standing is imaginary if they continue in these ways. And so let those of us who think that we know something, or we imagine that we know something as we learned in 8:2, or think we stand, let us take great care, because these things are evidences of pride and they will cause us to fall and be humbled by God. In verse 13, Paul tells them, sin's always a choice. And when you sin, you are choosing self over God, even if you don't know it. There will be no room to blame God for our sins by appealing to the strength of the temptation or our own weaknesses, as if somehow God has stacked the deck against us. Sin is never a given. God does not want us to sin, and he helps us when we're tempted. So if you think that you stand and you think that God protects you even though you run into immorality and all these other types of sins, you are mistaken, you are misled, and you are in danger. It's also, though, comfort for the lowly and the tempted. You see, verse 13 is like a sword that cuts both ways. And so to those of you who tend toward pride, receive verse 13 as a rebuke. But for those of you who feel like temptation is daily and fierce and unyielding, then take comfort in the fact that God is faithful when you are not. And he makes a way where there was no way. He provides you a way out of your sin. And it's never a given. Temptation does not have to lead you to sin. It's not a foregone conclusion. You can bear it. You can endure it through the Holy Spirit in you as you take God's escape route that he provides for you with every temptation. God is faithful. And then we have some words to everyone. In verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What we've seen in this text is the horrific consequences of idolatry in the example of Israel. If we understand what an offense this is to God and what it will do to our souls, why would we toy around with it? Flee from it. I want to close with a positive word, though. Because what we've heard here has been a heavy, largely negative example, a negative view of what idolatry is, what disordered worship is, and how it will disqualify us and disinherit us from the promises of God. We've seen consequences and sins and temptation and the admonition to run away from something. But I want to tell you that what we flee to is every bit as important as what we run from. Because it's entirely conceivable that you could flee from an idol right into the arms of another idol. That's not what we want. So if you're an alcoholic, you've not won because you've made sobriety your idol and you've achieved it. You're still worshiping idols. So even though from the world's perspective and the world's eyes, your life is better, you're still perishing. You can run from one idol to another. What we run to is just as important as what we flee from. And so what should we flee to? Well, the answer is God. When you pursue God, you run from idols. You run from all idols. And you run hard after Him. Let a pursuit of God be what brings you out of idolatry. Let God be beautiful to you. Thomas Chalmers in the 1800s wrote an amazing sermon that we should all read. It's called The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. If Jesus becomes our greater affection, it will expel every other, as Psalm 106 puts it, wanton craving. Every other evil lust or desire has no room when we desire God the most. Let God be most beautiful to you. Because this God saw your idolatrous, immoral, distrusting, and grumbling heart, and He chose to love you anyway. He sent His Son into this world to please God in every way that Israel did not. He offered perfect, ordered worship in our place. He never grumbled. As a matter of fact, He was silent like a lamb before its shearers. He entrusted Himself to God completely. He never tested or tried the Lord. He was completely pure in heart and action before God, and yet He willingly died the death of a sinner, a murderer, a criminal in our place. He willingly endured God's wrath toward all our sins, and rather than being destroyed by serpents or the destroyer or a spear, He was crushed by His Father as He became the curse for us. And in becoming sin on our behalf, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, He made us who would believe in Him the righteousness of God. When we repent and believe in Jesus, we are counted as righteous through Him. Jesus' perfect righteousness and atoning sacrifice counts as ours. Our sin is His and His righteousness ours. Our death is His and His life is ours. So because God the Father was well pleased with Jesus, we can please God through Jesus. We're holy through Him because of our wonderful, indissoluble union with Him. Do you want to become more righteous? Get to know the One who is your righteousness. You will become like what you worship. If you worship Jesus more and more, you will become more and more like Him. Pursue God above all, and your worship will be rightly ordered. So our main point today was that we saw that disordered worship will disqualify us. If we could reword that differently, pursuit of God will rightly order our worship. Pursuit of God will rightly order our worship. A.W. Tozer said, how pitifully few are the enraptured soul who languish for love of Christ. How pitifully few are the enraptured souls who languish for love of Christ. We must develop a hunger and thirst for God. We must be desperate for Him, such that we could cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do you yearn for God like that? Do you crave God like that? Or do you crave evil things? God is the only One who will satisfy. His steadfast covenant love is better than life itself. Pursuing God allows us to flee from idolatry into right worship of God, from immorality into purity, from trying the Lord to trusting and fearing God, and from grumbling to thanksgiving. This is what has been won for us at the cross, and it is ours if we will take hold of it. But if we choose to live in such a way that we make ourselves the focus, or that we dishonor God with our choices, or that we judge God and speak against Him, and we persist for our whole lives in these things, we can rest assured that we will, like Israel and the men's Olympic team, be disqualified from receiving the prize. For the Olympic men, it was just a shiny piece of metal, but for us, we will forfeit an eternal inheritance. May we be found to be those who discipline ourselves toward relentless pursuit of God and then find their rightly ordered worship of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we sang, that we would yearn for you. That we would, in our hearts, burn with a passion for you. And you alone, only you, God. I pray that we would not respond to so great a salvation like Israel, that we would complain to or about you, about your choices, our circumstances. God, I pray that we would not look the gift of salvation in the mouth and turn and worship other things that waste our time and our energy and our love. Let us only spend our love and worship on that which is truly worthy. So God, when we come to your word, let us not miss something we need to see about you, but reveal yourself to us and show us who you are so that we can love you as you are. God, give us grace. Help us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom at the gathering place to respond to God after we hear from him, after we hear a word from God. It's natural that we should want to respond to it. There are a number of ways that you can do this. One of the ways that we respond to God every week is by taking the Lord's table together as a sign of the fact that we want to put God above all things and we want to be at unity and at peace with our brothers and sisters, the church. We remember at this table that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed for us. That this salvation was won for us and that we walk a journey toward one day when he will make everything right again and it'll be visible to our eyes. So in the meantime, what a grace of the Lord to remind us of his presence by giving us something tangible that we can feel and see and taste to remind us that Christ is with us always, that he's going to see us through to until his work is finished. Just as sure as you see this bread and this cup, and just as sure as you taste it on your tongue, Christ himself is alive and is with you. So take heart in that and worship him for that. If you've repented of your sins and you've believed in Jesus, and your real desire is to make him first and central to your life, this table is open for you. It's not for people who are perfect or have it all together. It's for sinners who recognize their needs and want to forsake their ways. If this doesn't describe you, refrain from the table. It will not go well for you to eat in prideful disobedience to God's word. Take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection, if you want to pray down front, our steps are open. You can come and kneel here. You can kneel at your seat, or you can come pray. Mike is going to be up front. I'll be up front. Josh will be up front to receive you and pray with you. But examine yourselves in this time of reflection and then come to the table. As we gather together, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table's open.
Our hearts, we bend our knees.
Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls.
Church, can we sing that chorus one more time? Give us clean hands. Let's sing this out. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not our souls to another.
Man, as we continue this morning, Zach, do you have any announcements today? Just about two or three announcements for us. First of all, on August the 6th, we're going to have a full day together with TGP West. It's going to be a day of worship and celebration. We're going to have a joint service together at LC in the morning, starting at, our normal time. And then we're going to have lunch together. Butterfield Farms is going to provide hamburgers for us. They're going to cook hamburgers for us after it's over. It's going to be inflatables. Then we're going to have a little bit of a break time for people to go home and get naps. Then we're going to come back, and we're actually going to have an ordination service. Three of your four elders right now are not ordained, but they will be. I'm one of them. They will be that night. And then they've got two from their church that are also going to be ordained. So we're going to celebrate as one people what the Lord's done in and sending us out, sending them out, and raising up new leadership in the church. So we're going to have an ordination service that evening. So it's going to be a great day together. Mark your calendars, August 6th. There will be more announcements to follow. In fact, I think Glenn may even make a video for us to show announcing it. The second thing is, we have a lot of people who have visited our church but haven't joined the church. Hopefully in August or September, we're going to be able to rectify that. So we're going to try to provide a new members class in August or September, but I wanted to go ahead and get that out there for you now so that you can be thinking about that and be planning for that. Third thing is that there are TGP hats on sale for $10. That's all I'll say. If you want to see one or you want to buy one, just come see me later. I do want to say, I know today's text was heavy, but I want to give you an encouragement. I think that 1 Corinthians 10 is something intended to warn us and to rebuke our souls. But when we really believe in Christ and he provides us a warning like that, it doesn't put us down. It actually, it's like the shepherd's staff that keeps us on the right path. To receive that, if you need that rebuke, receive it. But hope in Christ, because there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. So don't go away feeling despair over this. Go away feeling great hope. Be encouraged that Jesus is enough and he's good.
Let me end with this, church. Just something that, Zach, as you were preaching earlier in the passage, to where you mentioned about the God's presence, God's rescue, and God's provision. In terms of with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. I thought about that. I thought about that in regard to our corporate worship times. That I know we've shared this before, but that one of the things that we want to be about in corporate worship every week, and this is not going to change, but is to proclaim the story of God through Jesus Christ, to recall and to remember that story. So the question I have is this, what are some ways that we can better remember the truth of the gospel and the truth about God in worship? How can our times be more spiritually forming that we can remember? One of the ways that the church historically has done this with is through, and don't let this word scare you, this is not a bad word, but this is a word that the church has used, but it's the process of catechesis. Catechesis. That's not just a Catholic word, but what it means simply is this, is to teach by word of mouth. It just means to teach, just to instruct, to pass along the truths of God from generation to generation. And what they would do, and maybe you've experienced this in other traditions, but as questions were asked about their faith, students, they were taught the answers. For the purpose of this, for the purpose of, I'm not just, reciting something via rote, but hiding the truths of God deep down into their heart, letting them take root. Because I think about this, that just in terms of, let's say for all of us here today, that how many of us can really, how many of us can articulate the essential truths about our faith? I hope that we all could, but the reality is that many of us, if faced with that, I'm not sure if we could. But we need to be able to do that, to learn those things. And so for me, just as leading worship, this question came to my mind a couple of months ago, but what would it look like? Again, this is not a bad word, but what would it look like if we catechized a congregation? The way I'd like to do that is through this. And some of you are already using this with your kids. But there's an app called the New City Catechism I think Tim Keller came up with it within the Gospel Coalition. And what it simply is, it's 52 questions and answers just about the essentials of our faith, from who God is to who Jesus is, and how we are justified. And it's 52 questions throughout the year. So starting in July of 2017 and going to July of 2018, I want us to go on this journey together as a church of corporate worship. Just for a moment each week, we're going to go through each question, one question a week in corporate worship for the next year. And the goal of that is not just to be able just to learn information, because that in itself isn't helpful by itself. But what my desire is that it would lead us to worship better the God that we are coming to know, as we are coming to know more about Him, about His character, about His goodness, that it would just propel our affections toward the Lord. And so would you commit that with me? And if you have any questions, just please feel free to come talk to me about it. But one thing that you can do today, if you wouldn't mind, if you have a smartphone, whether it's Android or iPhone, download the New City Catechism. And we're going to be going through question one next week. And so just download the app and you'll find that out. But anyway, I appreciate that, guys. This is kind of, I've never been a part of the church that has done that. And so this is kind of an experiment of sorts. But I think it's going to be a good thing. I think it's going to be something that is a tool to help us, to push us to worship God in a deeper, richer way.
For the children, there is a setting that you can put for children, and it gives smaller chunks of information, and they have little songs written to help the kids, which adults could use it too, but they have little songs written for the kids to help them learn the answer. So it's wonderful. We should all do it.
Well, let's do this. Can we pray as we dismiss? Can we stand together? Let's stand. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you just for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you that, Lord, as we read in the Old Testament today, Lord, of your faithfulness, Lord, that continues on to us today. Lord, that your goodness knows no bounds. And so I pray that as we go throughout this week, Lord, that we would be a people that would pursue you over all things. Lord, that we would forsake the idols in our life. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal those things to us. Lord, so that we might flee from those things and run to that which is far better. Lord, I pray that you would just allow us just to see your goodness. Lord, so that these other things that we so flippantly chase pale by comparison to the richness and the greatness of who you are. And so I pray that you would just protect us as we go. Lord, bring us back next week just with hearts that are ready to pursue you and to worship you.